A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and all thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, assured if I my trust betray, I shall forever die.
Good evening, and welcome to this last session of the day. Yes, brother, that word is pronounced sagacity. Where are you, brother Jason? Right there. Okay. Sagacity. If you notice, I was trying to find S words here. Society, statutes, spirituality. And this really means discernment or the ability to make wise decisions. It's a very shrewd in the good sense of the word. A person that's not taken off guard. A person that's aware of what's happening and is able to discern properly what he should do. Sagacity is the word that we're using there. Now, tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. The kingdom sagacity. And the first thing that we're going to look at is four kingdom cautions. I live near the Gettysburg battlefield, and that battle has always been intriguing to me. It occurred on July the 1st through the 3rd, 1863, 2 years before the end of the war, and it was the turning point of the Civil War. 25,000 men died at Gettysburg in those 3 days, and the war would have ended there if General Meade, George Meade, had obeyed Nick Lincoln. Lincoln, after that battle, the reason why that battle, the war would have ended is because one-third of the Southern Army died at Gettysburg, and they simply did not have enough critical mass to win the war. But it took 2 years for that to play itself out. But it could have ended at Gettysburg if Lincoln had been obeyed. Lincoln had sent one frantic telegram after another to George Meade after those 3 days of battle. Don't let the South retreat. Capture the Southern Army, destroy the Southern Army, do whatever you can, but don't let them escape. And Meade just disobeyed. And so he let the Southern Army retreat. They went down through our valley. There are lots of stories of local situations there in our area. And the Southern Army retreated to the south. And because Meade disobeyed Lincoln, the battle dragged on for two more horrible years. So what do you do with Meade? He disobeyed with tremendous consequences. Well, Lincoln was told by his aides that he should court-martial this man. He should punish him for his disobedience. But Lincoln gave him an honorable discharge and did not do that. And this is what he said. He said, I was not at Gettysburg during those three horrible days. He said, had I been there and I would have heard the screams of dying men, I would not perhaps myself have been able to destroy a defeated army. And so he forgave Meade. Somebody has said Lincoln had a magnanimous heart, magna meaning large in Latin. He had a magnanimous heart, and Jesus knew that his followers would need that. He knew what was in man. He knew he had laid out a plan that was extremely ideal. He knew that he had talked about a new kind of person who was kind and had no anger or lust, or dishonesty, or revenge, or violence dominating his life. He knew he had talked about a society where the tyranny of property was broken. He knew he had talked about a society where hypocrisy did not exist. He knew he had talked about a little colony of heaven that would be an ideal society for people to see. He knew that. And he knew that we would be asking at this point, is this real? Can this actually happen? Jesus was not a starry idealist. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew what was in man. He had learned obedience by the things that he had suffered. That means he had learned what our condition was and how hard it was to obey and how painful it was to confront the evils of society. He knew all that. He learned that by living here in the flesh. And so he gives us some cautions here to make this a reality if we follow his cautions. So let's take a look And 7 now deals with the reality. How do you apply all this? I mean, we've been talking about ideals all day. How do you apply this? Does this actually work? Can it be made to work? And Jesus said, yes, it will be made to work if you do 4 things. And so here they are. They're verses 1 through 12. And then we will talk, verses 1 to 12. And then we will talk about something else that's also part of this realism. Let's look at the first part here. 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, people who take Jesus seriously, like we Anabaptists, have been passionate about ideal community. I mean, most of the struggles we have had have been to produce this pure church, this perfect society. But ironically, if we're not careful, this beautiful ideal turns into a nightmare. And I think most of us have experienced enough of this to know exactly how it happens. How can something so beautiful turn into something so ugly and hurtful and just plain down despicable, which has often happened? Jesus understood what we do not see. He understood how we would have to relate this to our fellow brothers. And that's what this first point is all about. Correct with compassion is my first point. Notice Jesus says, do not judge. He is not saying we should not discriminate, because at the end of this chapter, he says we need to know who false prophets are. We need to be able to discriminate what is right and what is wrong, and spare ourselves from things when they're not right. At the end of the chapter, he says we're supposed to discriminate. We're supposed to be critical in the good sense of the word. So that's not what he meant. He says we're to identify the tree by its fruits. We're to look for false prophets in sheep's clothing. We're to be very discriminating about such things. But he says here at the beginning, judge not that you be not judged. What did he mean? Well, the word for judge here is this word. This is one of the words the children have to learn how to spell, because it has a part of it that's not really very phonetic. It's this part. That MN on there is not very phonetic, so they have to learn to memorize that part of the word. Do you see what I see? How many see what I see? Here, put your hand up. Put your hands up high if you see what I see. All you have to do is change one letter here, and you have what Jesus said don't do. Don't ever damn somebody. That means don't ever put others down to raise yourself. Don't stomp on people. Don't deliver curses. Write them off. Intimate that they're going to hell and make that judgment. Don't do that. Don't ever do that to people. It's not our responsibility to do that. The problem here is self-righteousness. It's an attempt to make comments about other people that put them down, that demean them. We can make discriminations without demeaning people. This is the Haman syndrome. Haman thought he could raise himself by putting Mordecai down. Why is this wrong? Why is condemning self-righteousness, and you notice I'm saying self-righteousness, because when we do that, we somehow have the strange feeling and the strange, I can't get the word I want, the strange distortion in our mind that when we put others down, that makes us look better. Now, let's just be honest. That's what happens. You go, did you hear what so-and-so? Oh, you've just... great attempt to put yourself up. You're better than they are. OK, Okay? I'm not saying we never need to talk about those things, but you know the attitude. Okay? So why is that wrong? Well, number one, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. John 3:17 says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. It's that word. Jesus Himself did not come to do that. He didn't come to put people down. He came to lift people. He spent His whole life lifting people. He didn't come to put them down. He didn't speak down, but He stepped down. Philippians chapter 2 says He went the whole way from being God to the bottom of human society to being crucified, which was that was about as far down as you could get. He went the whole way to the bottom so He could lift everybody above Him. Would you turn to John chapter 12? Beginning with verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. This is Jesus speaking. For I came not to judge the world. And this word judge here is this word. It's the Greek word for condemn. I came not to judge the world. John 3:17 says that. But to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus says, I myself am not going to judge anybody in the last day. It's going to be my word that will judge in the last day. And I'm not quite sure how that's all going to happen, but He makes it very clear here that He was not sent to judge. So it's the opposite of what Jesus did. The second reason why this is not to be done is because it causes us to project our own faults on other people. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And it's the same word. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So the person that has this attitude has the same moral fault in his own life. So I've learned that when you hear somebody who's just always blaming people for lying, they see liars everywhere. I'm saying to myself, you know, I wonder if they have trouble lying. And if they can see enough other people who lie, that makes them somehow feel better. That makes their lying problem somehow alleviates that. It makes them feel better about their own problems with dishonesty. Or if I hear somebody who's just always suspecting that this person is immoral, and the slightest little immorality or suggestion of it, he's on it, and he's out in the community telling everybody, putting this person down. I'm saying, I wonder how sexually pure he is. Why is he so sensitive about that? I wonder if he's not telling on himself. Because this says that when you have that attitude, you probably are trying to justify the very same things in your own life, make yourself feel better because there's so many other people like you. You follow what I'm saying? A few years ago, we had a televangelist that fell into sexual sin. And then we saw the spectacle of another televangelist getting on his program and just denouncing that person, just denouncing him and cutting him down and saying the most awful things about him, only to find out a few months later that he was doing even worse things in that same area in his life. And I remember going to have my hair cut at a barber who was an unbeliever and ridiculed Christians for this kind of stuff. I mean, this was just his cup of tea. He just thought that was hilarious. How this one man was cutting this other man down. These were religious people, Christians, whom he didn't respect. And this was fodder for him. After all, the splinter and the beam are both made out of wood. Okay? Correcting a person carries a high risk of self-righteousness. This is a very delicate situation. And we need to enter into it with a sense it's a delicate situation. All right? Number three, it misses the goal of correcting the brother. It does the exact opposite. The purpose is to redeem the brother and build up the church. So what is the answer? How do we do this? Number one is we secure our own repentance first. That's what he says. in Romans Matthew chapter 7. He says, get the beam out of your own eye. Just make sure that you have completely repented of the motivation to put the other person down, to lift yourself and be self-righteous and appear to be more righteous than you really are, or more righteous than somebody else. It says, why are you beholding the beam that is in your brother's eye? Beholding means to gaze at it. You're just gazing at it and gazing at it. And that's what you're focusing on. You're focusing on that beam. You're not focusing on the brother. You're not focusing on the value that he is to you. You're not focusing on what redeeming him. You're focusing on that beam, that splinter that's in his eye. It might not even be there. You know, it might actually be reflecting something in your eye. You know, the eye's shining. It could be actually reflecting the beam. There might not even be a splinter there. It might be a reflection of your beam. So secure your repentance. Get rid of all that self-righteousness. It's easy to glory in somebody else's fault, and it's easy to gossip about it. It all makes us look good and lifts us up. Examine your own faults. See if you have a problem with the very same thing, and that's why you're being so critical. I mean, examine this. Scrub your heart like a surgeon. You know, when a surgeon's going to do an operation, they scrub, and then they scrub, and they rinse, and they scrub, and they put more soap on, and they scrub. We went to see a premature grandson when he was born, and I don't know how long they made us scrub. Patricia, I don't remember, should have asked you, but it was something like 10, 15 minutes we were supposed to scrub before we went into that grandchild. Well, a surgeon does it even more to make sure there's no contamination there. It's not going to cause more problems than what he's going to be able to help. The emphasis is on clearing the eye to see properly. It's interesting that Jesus chose the eye. An eye is very sensitive, and it doesn't take much to damage it. So be sure that you have a sterile heart. And all the gunk and contagion is out of your heart. Most people go barging into the situation with a whole pile of gunk in their own heart, and they can't hope to succeed in doing this operation without causing problems. In fact, we all tend to be pretty, what would you call it, hoity-toity about how righteous and how good we are and how we can handle things. Did you ever hear about the man who wrote a book on child training? The first title of the book was 10 surefire ways to raise a spiritual giant. He didn't have any children at that point, or had some small children. And he really thought he knew how to do it. And he was really telling all these other people how to do it in his book. 10 years later, the book was out of print. His children were 10, 11, 12 years old. And he decided to put the book back in print. And he did a little revising. And the second title to the book was 10 Principles of Child Training. 10 years later, his children were raised. They were grown. And he did a little revising to the book, put it back in print. And the last title of the book was 10 Child Training Suggestions You Might Find Helpful. So we all need to get down, okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. Secure your own repentance. Come to terms with who you are and your problems and your faults, and get rid of it. Make sure, do some real homework before you go to do this. Don't just go rushing to do the job. And then secondly, gently correct your brother in the spirit of meekness. Self-righteousness sees the mote. The clean heart sees how to remove it, if it was there in the first place. Your brother is precious. You know that brother that you're just about to destroy may be the very brother you need later to help you, and nobody else in the congregation will be able to help you like that brother can help you. You may need that brother. He may be indispensable to you. And if you get rid of him, you're going to have trouble that you can't resolve. A few cautions. Hate, greed, jealousy, and hurts are contagious. There are people who talk constantly about these things and they gossip. Stay away from those people. Develop a readiness to compliment. You know, there are very few people in our brotherhoods who... We have a lot of people in our brotherhoods that are known to be critical. I shouldn't say a lot, but we all had those people that we all knew that they were critical. Just critical of everybody. We haven't had very many people that it was just a known fact that they were people who complimented people. They were always encouraging and complimenting. David Detweiler, a friend of mine years ago, went to EMC in its early years when it was still conservative. And he had a teacher there. Her name was Mrs. M.T. Brackville. She taught literature. And he said she was something else.
He said she always found a way to compliment almost every student in her class. And he said she had no trouble with discipline in her class because everybody loved Miss Zimpy Brackle. They didn't want to cause her any trouble because she just built everybody up. She was just constantly complimenting and saying nice things to people and telling them how much she appreciated them and how much she appreciated their work and how well they did in their lessons. She was a complimenting person, and people remembered her for that. I mean, that's what she was known for. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people remembered you as the person who did the most encouragement in the congregation? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Who wants to be known as the critic who's always everybody? And yet there are people like that. I guess it's their only claim to fame, and they can't get it any other way. I don't know. So that's how we relate to fellow brethren that have things that do need to be corrected sometimes. Really see this as a delicate operation and be sure you have your heart completely cleansed of all that self-righteousness before you make the first move. Secondly, how do we relate these teachings to people outside the brotherhood? That's a problem. Look what it says here. Give not that which is holy unto dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The ideals in the Sermon on the Mount are not for those people. They're for the society of the redeemed. They won't work out there. These ideals will not... They would work if the people could make them work, but they can't. They don't have what it takes to make them work. A good example is Marxism. Listen to this. From each according to his means, to each according to his needs. Where does that come from? What?
Did Hitler's mean
count? No. This was the mantra of Marxism. From each according to his means, to each according to his needs. It's from the gospel. But ungodly men tried to put that into practice, and 100 million people perished under Stalin and Mao Zedong. It won't work. It's a wonderful gospel principle, and they preached equality and all of that. But my, oh my, oh my, they had no idea how to carry out the ideal that Jesus taught. The world can't do it. And they'll ridicule you. And they'll be none the better for you preaching that the standards of purity we have here and non-accumulation and non-violence. They'll laugh at you. So how do you relate to these people? Because Jesus said clearly that we're supposed to get the gospel out to these people. Well, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. He told us how to relate to them. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, with the Christian, it's obey and then see, but we just obey Jesus. We trust Him. With the world, it's see and believe. Okay? It's not believe and obey and then see. It's see and then believe. They have to see. On the day of Pentecost, they saw something. And they said, what is this? And then Peter preached his sermon. And so they have to see before they hear whatever message we have to give. We have to show them. Okay? One of the purposes on the billboard line for me is for them to really experience the love of Jesus. They often disagree with everything I have to say. But I'm blessed if at the end of the conversation I get the impression from them that they really appreciated the kindness that they felt in this conversation. In fact, sometimes they say, I was expecting to meet with argument, but I was met with kindness. We had a civil discussion. That was a surprise to me. See, that's their first introduction to what it means to be a Christian. And the homosexuals come on the line, I could meet them with railing condemnation. But I try to meet them with compassionate information. I say something like this. I say, look, did you ever stop to consider that in our society, people are promoting abortion, and it's happening. And people are trying to promote euthanasia, and it's happening. We have divorce and remarriage all over the place. Broken homes, displaced children. We have now homosexuality. The Pope visited our country in 1991, and he said, "Do you know what? You people are generating a philosophy of death. Now, what you're participating in, is that, do you think that's life or do you think that's death? Does it produce any life? Well, no. Do you want to be involved in a philosophy of death that destroys our society and causes it to eventually die?" Well, I never heard it put that way. You can talk in a way that they can at least begin to understand, and it can be compassionate. Witness with wisdom. Correct with compassion at this point is witness with wisdom. Number three, how shall I have the discernment to make all these delicate decisions? This is hard to decide how to get that mote out and how to relate things to the lost. And this takes a lot of wisdom. And this point is perceived with prayer. Notice in verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, shall your Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So the secret here is ask, always maintain a sense of your need and dependence on God. Seek, put some effort into discovering the answers, and knock, keep on seeking, persist. It's interesting that we have an acronym right here to emphasize that we constantly need to be asking God to give us wisdom. God, asking God. "Nothing in my hands I bring," we sing in the song. Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." He said that. "Without me you can do nothing." And we're aiming at the heart, not the head. I go on that billboard line every day saying, "Jesus, help me to hit the heart of these people. I don't want to just have a head argument. That won't accomplish anything." I have never won a person to the Lord in all my life by debate. Never. I finally got that through my head. They will be won by reaching the heart. And so, God answers those who are serious and marks those who keep coming. He says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Cry unto him day and night." He doesn't always give us exactly what we ask, but he gives us what we need. My dad, for instance, made me take the college prep course in high school because he wanted me to learn something. He said, "If you take the general course, you won't learn anything." He didn't really plan for me to go to college, but he knew if I took the academic course, I would study language, Latin, I would study the math, I would study all those higher subjects, and that's what my dad wanted me to learn. And I didn't like it. I hated high school. I wished I could have taken an easier course. But I look back now and my dad gave me not what I wanted or what I would have asked for. He gave me what I needed. It was my preparation for my whole life. If I had not taken that, I would have been lacking much preparation that I needed. So we ask for wisdom to remove the splinter. And he gives us more than that. He opens up all the resources. Ask and it shall be opened. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. What do you mean open? All those resources we talked about. And God says, keep knocking on the gate of heaven and all those resources will be opened unto you. So, this point is perceived with prayer. Well, the next question is, what shall I do about situations that are not in this document we've been looking at, these three little chapters? Do you know this thing is only half the size of the U.S. Constitution? And the U.S. Constitution is only for this little country of America, and this is for the great kingdom of God, and it's only half as long. There are a lot of things it doesn't talk about, practical things. It has the principles there. But suppose you run into something and you can't find an instruction here. Well, do you know in the United States Constitution, there's what they call the expansion clause. How many have ever studied the U.S. Constitution and know about the expansion clause? Raise your hands. Only one or two people. Well, the expansion clause in the U.S. Constitution basically says if there's anything that the federal government needs to do that's not specified in this Constitution, they have the responsibility to do it. And believe you me, the federal government has used that expansion clause and stretched it pretty much to the breaking point. Did you know there was an expansion clause in here to cover all those situations you don't know how to resolve? And this one, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you will be convinced that he does. When we're done with this one, would you look at this one? Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So God says there's something in every person that he can use for a frame of reference to make sure that he always treats everybody else right. Now, if I would have been making that choice, I would have looked for something good. I'd have looked for something, some good characteristic, and I said, there's a good characteristic. If we build on that, we can come up with a way that you can always figure out what's the right thing to do. But God chose our selfishness. He chose the worst thing in us. And he said, when you're trying to decide what to do, because he knew everybody would have it. Is there anybody here who doesn't have selfishness as a frame of reference? You almost put your hand up, I knew. Okay. I want to talk to you after. We all have this. Every person, there isn't a person in this world that doesn't have this frame of reference. I think I said God has a sense of humor. He chose our selfishness. And basically what he said was, when you're trying to decide what to do for the other person, you put yourself in his place and you think the most selfish thoughts you can think. And then you do that to him. Who is the best character in all of history, in all of the biblical record that did that? Haman. The king says to Haman, what shall the king do to the man he delights to honor? Haman thought, well, that's me. Get the king's horse, get the king's robe, put the crown on, get the dunk and lead him through the streets and say, here's the man the king delights to honor. The king says, Haman, you have a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. Oh. And that's the expansion clause. If you do that, you will always treat the other person right. So when you don't know what to do, you indulge the most selfish thoughts you can possibly indulge. And then you go do that to the other person. And you'll be spot on every time. Serve with self-sacrifice is this one. Serve with self-sacrifice. Alright? This is an amazing commandment that enlists our selfishness in the service of love. And that's just the way God does things. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Surely the wrath of men shall praise him. The selfishness, the wrath of men, he uses it to praise him. God has chosen the base things of this world. And he uses them. And this is an example of this. This is selfishness turns on its head to fulfill the law and the prophets. Paul's passion was to present every man perfect in Christ, correct with compassion. witness with wisdom, perceive with prayer, and serve with self-sacrifice. There was a famous German artist by the name of Herr Kummer who was born in the Black Forest. And his father was a simple woodcutter, but he went off to school. He was a gifted artist. He became a great reputable artist. He moved to London, and there he set up his studio, and then he invited his father to come, and his father discovered that he had a little bit of artistic ability, and he would make these wonderful vases, and so the son and the father were working there in their little shop together, the artist and the potter working together. But as the man grew older, his pottery became less and less perfect. And the son could see this really, really bothered his father. His father, at the end of the day, would shake his head and walk upstairs discouraged. And so Herr Kummer decided he would do something about this. And so when his father would go upstairs at night, Herr Kummer would come down after his father was asleep, and he would take his father's pottery, he'd put it back on the wheel when it was still wet, and he would fix all the imperfections, and he'd put it in the kiln. And when his father came down in the morning, he would look at it, and he'd say, I can still do as well as I always did. That's amazing. And that's what we need to do. That's what we're here for. Correct with compassion. Witness with wisdom, proceed with prayer, and serve with self-sacrifice. Now let's look at the rest of this briefly. Now we have four kingdom warnings. We have discussed discernment for relating the Sermon on the Mount to our brethren in the world. What do we do? Now there's one group we haven't talked about yet. We talked about the brethren, and we talked about the world. What about the people who call themselves Christians? How do we relate to them? 1967, I took a trip to Mennonite World Conference in Amsterdam. The Mennonites had chartered a plane to take Mennonites to the Mennonite World Conference. And so here we were, we conservative people, women with their coverings and cape dresses, and we fellas with our plain coats. But we were on a plane, people that had long since discarded all of that. But they were all Mennonites. One of the men said, as he was talking to these people, he said, this is the most congenial group of heathen I've ever talked to. What do you do? How do you relate this? This is a dangerous situation. We're not talking about abstract spiritual dangers. We're talking about dangers that walk around on two legs. They're people we're talking about. And they're winsome people. Did you know that liberals, at least I don't think in the end they're any kinder than anybody else, but they're often much more gracious to talk to and not as ugly as sometimes conservatives can be. Goshen College one year had to get rid of a bunch of liberals. They closed the college for a year. And I once read the accounts of the people that they dismissed that year, and they were some of the nicest people in the faculty. You know, when fire is destroying a building, people get out. If someone denied the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection, we would soon know what to do with that kind of Christianity. But what if the termites are eating away at the building? And the danger isn't sensed until the building falls down. Termites of materialism, self-righteousness, partial commitment, worldliness. What do you do? Well, there are a couple of things Jesus says. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. I've entitled this, Beware of the Undisciplined Life. Beware of the undisciplined life. You could call this the easy way. The Christian life is a disciplined life. He says, enter in at the straight gate. Enter in at the narrow gate. At one place he talks about people pressing into the kingdom. They're trying to get in, and some won't be able to because the gate is narrow. But the beautiful thing about it is if you enter into the narrow gate, it leads to life. It broadens. If you take the undisciplined approach to life, and you don't discipline yourself, and you claim to have some freedom that's not based on discipline, that leads to death. I used to tell my students, beware of any freedom that does not result from discipline. Beware of any freedom that does not result from discipline. Did you ever see somebody type 100 words a minute? How many of you ever saw somebody type 100 words a minute, hour on hour? How did that happen? And you watch them type it, it looks like they're having a ball. Freedom. How did it happen? Hours and hours and hours of disciplined practice on the typing keyboard. I had typing class with students that sat beside me. Those were in the days we had manual typewriters. There weren't electric typers. You can't believe that, but we did. In fact, when we got computers, there was a man in the office where I worked who would never let me use his keyboard because he thought I pounded it to pieces because I was used to typing on a manual typewriter. And I still type with a heavy hand. My family will tell you they can hear me all over the house, even on my computer keyboard. We learned on manual typewriters, but there was a boy that sat beside me that would not discipline himself. He kept looking at his keys, and he would never learn where those keys were by touch. He blamed the typewriter. He said it was the typewriter that Moses used, and it was outdated. Anyway. And at the end of the year, he was typing 15 words a minute, and I was typing 75 words a minute. But it was discipline. Or someone that learns a foreign language. They start off, what's the first year or two of learning a foreign language? The drudgery of learning the vocabulary and the grammar and the syntax and the idioms and all that stuff. But after that, it opens up. And there's freedom. I sometimes watch a man do a backhoe. And he sits there and he goes, and he's having all the fun. That thing's, if I got on that backhoe and did that, you wouldn't want me to be near your house. I'd knock out the wall. How is he so good at it? Discipline. Freedom after discipline. Or the artist that goes up and takes a couple pieces of colored chalk and goes, and it looks like a rooster that's just about to crow. How did that happen? Hours and hours of discipline with perspective and color and light and shadow. I mean, I could take a couple of pieces of chalk, go, and you'd all say, what is it?
Well, it would be freedom, wouldn't it? Wouldn't I be having as much fun as the other guy? I went to college. There were some people that didn't show up on Monday morning. They had partied all weekend. Or if they didn't show up, it was a little bit like this. And they're not the doctors and lawyers today. The doctors and the lawyers, the people who are respected in their towns and have the high salaries and all that, they're the people who kept their nose to their books and didn't party on the weekends. Jesus says, when you make your choice, be sure you enter in at the discipline gate. And that will open up to more and more options and freedom. If you go in the undisciplined way, it leads to fewer and fewer options in life. And after a while, your marriage is gone and your family's gone. And all of the good things that you were hoping to achieve by all of your so-called freedom just sort of disappeared. It led to death. It led to destruction. It did not lead to freedom. We live in a day when people want freedom. Oh, you people are in bondage, people say to us. And then you watch them for a while, and then who's in bondage? They are. So the lesson here is beware of the undisciplined way. If you get on a ship to go to Europe, you're going to have to make some very careful decisions. You can't just generally go east. Somebody has said there's 1,000 ways to miss a bird. There's only one way to hit it. The most outstanding piece of English literature is Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. How many have ever read that wonderful poem? Raise your hand. Well, you all should read it. This is off the subject. It tells about Thomas Gray talking about this graveyard. And he's looking at this graveyard. It's an obscure graveyard. Nobody knows anything about it. And he keeps wondering, are there some people in this graveyard that were probably heroes in their own little world and nobody ever knew about it? And if they'd had the chance, they maybe would have been national heroes, but they never had that chance. But in their own little world, they were just as much a hero as the people who got in the newspapers and had the books written about them. And there they are in the country churchyard. Nobody ever heard of them, but they were great people. And it's a wonderful poem. But do you know how long it took him to write that poem? 8 years. It's not a very long poem. Not only he didn't work at it full time, but he spent 8 years tinkering with this poem till he was sure he had every word right. It's a masterpiece, but it was discipline. Beatrix Potter, Peter Rabbit. How many have read Peter Rabbit? I knew I'd get a better showing on that one. How long do you think it took her to write Peter Rabbit? A little story you can read probably in 10 minutes or less. 2 years. It took her 2 years to write Peter Rabbit. And we could go on and on. The disciplined way leads to life. Beware of the undisciplined way. Beware of those who will not narrow their choices. They will live a life of unfulfilled dreams and their options will become fewer and fewer. So when you hear people talking about the disciplined way as bondage, just ignore them. And look at their way that's not disciplined and just watch that for, see that how that plays itself out at the end, and then you can decide who was in bondage. The second one, 15 to 19, let's read that. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, we're living today surrounded by all kinds of inspiring religious personalities, parachurch ministries, and all kinds of stuff, seminars. This warning here is beware of false prophetic personalities. Okay? Beware of false prophetic personalities. It's interesting to me that in these warnings, Jesus never says, would you check the theology of the people involved? Most of us are concerned about false doctrine. Nothing said here. There's no warning about false doctrine.
I think false doctrine is serious, but that's not what Jesus told us to mainly focus on. Not what a person believes, but what a person does. The emphasis is on false living, not necessarily their false teaching. These are people who preach self-sacrifice, and then you find out later that they charge $30,000 for a lecture, and I could put a name to that. And it's a man whose books everybody's reading, but he charges $30,000 for a lecture. I won't read his books. He has bad fruit on his tree. Or the person who preaches holiness, and you find out it's just a theory. That actually, when it comes down to living, and this is what they often do, they put the holiness standard way up here, and then they redefine what holiness is until they get it redefined. It's down on the level where they live. I'm not interested in hearing their holiness teaching. They preach a spirit-filled life, and then you look at them, and they're driving a Cadillac, and they're maybe on their second marriage, and whatever all else. I can name you a very famous person that many people are listening to, who's a famous Bible teacher who's divorced. Most of Christendom has not been led away by false doctrine, but by orthodox teaching by people who do not model Christ. People have asked me for years, what do you think of the televangelists? And I said, well, I don't have a television to begin with. But what I know of them, they're always asking for money. And Jesus made it very clear. Beware of the man who makes money an issue. Freely ye have received, freely give. And I said, that's all I need to know. I hear they come on the stage with their expensive watches and their expensive jewelry and so on. And they may have a fabulous sounding philosophy and a teaching. But there they are. Living lies of what Jesus himself was. I won't listen to what they have to say. Their life is not right. The real supernatural fruit is the power to do God's will and obey what we just have been studying. And if you don't see those kinds of lives, pay no attention to the teaching. I don't care how flashy the seminar is or how wonderful the charts are or how wonderful the books are and how many people are reading them. I just won't get involved if I don't see the kind of life that we've just been talking about. If there's materialism, people going after money, charging piles of money for lectures and renting great big halls and finery and all of that stuff, I'm sorry. Here's what somebody said at the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, when the Pentecostal movement started. And I'm not particularly criticizing them, but here was a prophecy given in that Pentecostal revival in Azusa Street, 1906. This person stood up and made this prophecy. In the last days, three things will happen to the great Pentecostal movement. There will be an overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. There will be an overemphasis on praise to a God they no longer pray to. And there will be an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the Lordship of Christ. And that's exactly what has happened. Many people make this mistake. They say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus was not their Lord. They did not hear His commands, they did not obey what He said, and they do not model His life. They did everything but the Lord's will. And they tried to make up for it by spectacular works. The church I grew up in went down the world, the women took off their coverings. One of the preacher's sons went to the army, he was never excommunicated. They say they believe in non-resistance, and all that stuff was happening. But you know what was also happening? They got involved in the charismatic movement and they put on these demonstrations of healings and speaking in tongues and all that. They got into all that and I saw it immediately. They were trying to convince themselves they still had the Spirit when they were living in blatant disobedience to what Jesus said. The fourth one, verses 24 to 29. Verse 21, we'll read that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And notice, he doesn't say you didn't do those. They may have done them. Maybe they were real, maybe they weren't. He doesn't even argue with them. All he says is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, and iniquity is lawlessness. They refuse to bring themselves under the laws of Jesus Christ that we talked about in these sessions. Therefore, Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had entered these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is, beware of foolish men who build on teachings other than these. And I've seen it. I tell my evangelical friends, I've watched you people for the last 60 years, and here's what happens. Every time a social issue comes up, you people scream bloody murder for one generation, and in the next generation you do it. You did it with the theater, you did it with the dance, you did it with alcohol, and you did it with all the card playing. I saw all that in my lifetime. Why? Because the storm came, and homosexuality is the one they're facing now. The storm came, and because they were not building on the teachings of Jesus, and they had a philosophy that said, we're saved by grace, our works don't count. They were not building on the teachings of Jesus. They want to take a stand, but they cave in every time. Their house falls down flat. And I tell them, you'll do it with homosexuality too. Oh, God forbid. Yes, you will. It's your pattern. You do not build on the teachings of Christ, and your house will not stand. The last poll that the U.S. News and World Report did before it quit publishing news surveyed all the young people under 21 years of age, under 21 years of age and under. Whether these were conservative evangelicals, whether or not they believed the church should accept homosexuality, and 51% said yes. That's the next generation. It will happen. Unless we build on the teachings of Christ, we cannot expect our house to stand. And if we do, it will. It will stand. Evangelicals cave in after opposing any issue for one generation. I saw it happen, like I said, with the dance, with the theater, and they're going to do it with these other issues as well. So, what are we going to say here now? Hearing and honoring Christ, but hypocritically disobeying, is what happens. The wise hears and does, regardless of the cost, and their work remains. Jesus' words had authority because he had a life based on eternal reality. And reality is what gives the message its authority. There Jesus stood, with no official office. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a king, he wasn't a ruler of the synagogue, he had no credentials whatsoever. He had no recognition, he had no approval, no organization. And yet the people who listened to him heard his words with authority. He had something greater. When he spoke, everyone knew in their hearts he told it like it is, and they looked at his life and they saw he had lived it like it is. And that gives our lives authority. God has made it possible for you someday to speak with authority. If you build on following the example and teachings of Christ, you will have a life that is absolutely realistic, and people will hear you and know that you speak with authority. A life built on realities will never change, and it will always have influence. It will be eternal life. How do you describe eternal life? I describe eternal life as a life that you make decisions, and those decisions are still good tomorrow. Still good a week from now. Still good a month from now. A year from now. 10 years from now. 100 years from now. In eternity, you look back on this day and you say, if I had that decision to do again, I'd do exactly what I did. Because it was the right decision. And all the additional information and experience don't add anything to that decision. That's eternal life. And if you build on the teachings of Jesus, you can do that. The opposite of that is people who don't do the things we were talking about tonight and are on the other side of the issue. And they do something, and 10 years from now, oh, if only I'd have known. I'd have never done that. I've never married that woman. I wish I could raise my children again. I wish I could do that church experience again. Oh, my dear, I made the wrong decisions. The Christian experiences the eternal perspective of life simply by obeying Jesus. He doesn't understand all the facts either, but Jesus does. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you my wisdom by telling you what you would do if you knew what I know. And we call those commands. And so if we obey Jesus' commands, we take into account all the facts
in eternity and in the universe. Just simply by doing what Jesus told us to do. And it's a wonderful life. It may not receive a lot of rewards in this life, but it will receive great reward in the life to come. And I think it will receive a lot in this life too. The story is told of an old missionary. He and his wife had been on the field for many years. So many years that people had forgotten they were even there. And they happened to be on the ship coming back to San Francisco with Teddy Roosevelt, who was on a safari to Africa. And when they got to San Francisco, the President of the United States, of course, was very famous, got off the ship and went down through the streets of San Francisco to a ticker tape parade. And everybody left the ship and followed him. And this poor little couple was standing on the deck by themselves. Here was this old missionary and his wife. And for just a moment, the old missionary gave way to just a little bit of bitterness. He said, "You know, it's not fair. He goes on a honey trip for a couple of weeks to Africa. Look what he gets. We serve all our lives in the mission field till we're forgotten, and there's not anybody even here to welcome us home. It's not fair." And his wife looked at him and said, "Honey, we aren't home yet. We aren't home yet. And I want to tell you something. What we are going to receive by living out what we just talked about, the last four messages, faithfully to the end, will far beyond any ticker tape parade you've ever imagined. And I want to be one of those persons that experiences that." Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much for this short message in the Scriptures that so well encapsulates everything that life is supposed to be and gives us such clear direction. Help us, Lord, to love discipline. Help us to love your laws. Help us to trust that you will help us to obey these high ideals. Help us to love our brothers. Help us to learn how to build up the church. Help us to learn how to relate your teachings in every situation so that they actually have the maximum positive effect on the lives of people. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in following Jesus and passionately making him the number one priority of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.